We turn in the Word of God to Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4. And the passage that we consider this evening is verse 11, right down to verse 22. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 11. And we read down to verse 22. At that time shall it be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a dry wind of the high places in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people, not to fan nor to cleanse. Even a full wind from those places shall come unto me. Now also will I give sentence against them. Behold, he shall come up as clouds, and his chariot shall be as a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe unto us, for we are spoiled. O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. How long shall thy vain thoughts lodge within thee? For a voice declareth from Dan, and publisheth affliction from Mount Ephraim. Make ye mention to the nations, behold, publish against Jerusalem, that watchers come from a far country, and give out their voice against the cities of Judah. As keepers of a field are they against her round about, because she hath been rebellious against me, saith the Lord. Thy way and thy doings have procured these things unto thee. This is thy wickedness, because it is bitter, because it reacheth unto thine heart. My bowels, I am pained at my very heart. My heart maketh a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace, because thou hast heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is spoiled. Suddenly are my tents spoiled, and my curtains in a moment. How long shall I see the standard, and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people is foolish, they have not known me. They are sottish children, and they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this evening is vain thoughts. Vain thoughts. Taking, as it were, as a centerpiece, verse 14, O Jerusalem, wash thy heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. How long shall thy vain thoughts lodge within thee? It is one of the lies that the heart of man by nature cherishes, that he can satisfy God with external performances while remaining inwardly unchanged. Whether that outward form of religion is an elaborate network of ritual, or whether it is the decision card and altar call of Arminian evangelism, the idea that some outward act or some outward series of acts or even a complex tapestry of acts will suffice to divert the judgment of God, that is something that the heart of man finds desirable. This is the unregenerate, the unrenewed man's dream. A life of sin and yet safety with it. A life of sin and yet safety in the present world and safety when he leaves it. That's what he craves But that is what he will never, ever have. The unrepentant sinner has no ground for believing that all is well. Nevertheless, a variety of forms of false religion offer that desirable but false combination. Now, here in this part of Jeremiah, as we've mentioned other weeks, the situation was that whilst Josiah, a godly king, had implemented reforms and cleaned up some of the excesses of idolatry and wickedness in the land, the fact is the people as a whole were unchanged. And that we saw this morning in the reading from 2 Chronicles 36. After Josiah's time, and the time of Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, the people were essentially unchanged until there was no remedy and judgment came in the form of the Babylonian captivity. And here at this point, though there were outward reforms, yet the people were unchanged. They trusted anything and everyone but the Lord. These are the same people in the same condition as those who rejoiced in the false gods of idolatry and the political alliances with pagan nations. This was where they sought safety, and their hearts were not weaned away from these false confidences, even though the worship of God, the true worship of God, was in some measure restored among them. And we have further description of the coming judgment of Judah by means of Babylon in this passage. And the description continues in verse 11. At that time shall it be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a dry wind of the high places in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people, not to fan nor to cleanse, even a full wind from those places shall come unto me. Now also will I give sentence against them. Here the judgment of God that was coming through Babylon is further described. No doubt the announcements of this judgment that was to come upon Judah was greeted with incredulity and blank bewilderment by many of the people. Why should this happen to us? Surely it cannot be. And here the invasion of the Babylonians, or the Chaldeans as they're also called, of which we read this morning in 2 Chronicles 36, is compared to a wind, a scorching wind, the wind that came from the desert, the Sirocco wind as it was called, which comes with a fierce heat and a blowing of sand and dust everywhere. It is a wind that is nothing but destructive. And that's why it says a wind that would, a dry wind of the high places in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people, not to fan nor to cleanse. You see, there were other breezes which were beneficial. At the end of harvest, the winnowing took place, and the winnowing fork would toss up, they would toss up a mixture of the straw and the chaff, which was lighter, and the kernels of grain, which were heavier, and a gentle breeze would have the effect of blowing away the chaff and the dust and the straw, whereas the heavier kernels of grain would fall to the floor. So that kind of wind was beneficial. It was good and useful. But the wind used to describe the judgment of God that was coming through Babylon is not that kind of wind. It is a dry wind of the high places in the wilderness, not to fan nor to cleanse. It was not a beneficial wind, but a storm, a hot, searing wind with sand and dust everywhere that was so strong that it swept all before it. It wouldn't be of any use for winnowing because it carries all before it. This is a description of Babylon, that the Babylonian forces would come and make no distinctions. They would destroy all within their path, as we saw this morning. They would take no pity upon young or old, or he that was bent with age, the young man or the maiden. All would be destroyed before it. Habakkuk describes the Chaldeans of Babylon as a bitter and hasty nation, and this terrible army was going to come against Jerusalem. And the reference to the daughter of my people is perhaps particularly designed to represent the idea of a distressed woman, a delicate woman, utterly unsuited to face this onslaught. And so in verse 12, even a full wind from those places shall come unto me, that is, will act on my behalf, come to me. He will be at his disposal to send against Judah. And then that verse 12 goes on, now also will I give sentence against them. This invasion, this destruction by the Babylonians didn't come by chance or by luck or misfortune. It came in the providence and plan of God. And the speed of the advance is indicated in verse 30. Behold, he shall come up as clouds, and his chariots like as a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. And then the people crying, woe unto us, for we are spoiled. And God was going to send this against Judah. And then the prophet himself speaks, albeit by the inspiration of the Spirit, in verse 14. O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. How long shall thy vain thoughts lodge within thee? Firstly, vain thoughts in their true colours. Vain thoughts in their true colours, taken in verse 14 to 18. We see that vain thoughts lodge in the unbelieving. The text says, how long shall thy vain thoughts lodge within thee? It's the idea of taking up residence. They are harbored, cherished, cared for, vain thoughts. The man who is not born of the Spirit, the carnal-minded man, is enmity against God, and he harbors vain, empty, futile, and wicked thoughts. His thoughts are full of self-centeredness and self-love and self-worship and self-aggrandizement. He lives for sinful pleasure, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes. But perhaps from time to time, thoughts of God and of judgment enter into his darkened soul. But he gets rid of them with other vain thoughts. He deludes himself. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. He tells himself he doesn't need to worry. He can go on as he is and he'll be all right. I'm no worse than others. God doesn't really judge and punish sin. and in any case, I'm not really seriously sinful, and I can make amends, and I'm religious. All of these vain thoughts. Do you know that the imagination that you can save yourself is itself wicked? Because it dishonors God. Because it doesn't take what God says as true. God says we're sinners, and we can't save ourselves. God says we deserve damnation, and only Christ, the sin bearer, can deliver us. But when men hear that and reject it, it's an expression of the vanity of their thoughts, the emptiness, the ungodliness of their thoughts. It's an expression of antagonism toward the living God. The God who saves without the atonement of Jesus Christ, that God doesn't exist. And to think of God as a God who saves without the mediator, Jesus Christ, is to misrepresent God. It is to change the truth about God into a vain imagination and hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And that's why in verse 14 it says, O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. There must be a turning of the thoughts toward God as he really is, and faith in Jesus Christ as the Saviour, and a turning away from these lies about God and about salvation and about our imaginary righteousness and these thoughts that God doesn't punish sin and there isn't really a hell, and if there is, I don't deserve to go there. These vain thoughts have to be put away, and we must turn to the living God, God as he really is, and come to him through the Saviour whom he has made known, Jesus Christ. If there is no turning from the falsehood, there is no embracing of the truth. And if there is no abandonment of false hopes, there is no embracing of the true hope of mercy in Jesus Christ. But if there is repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ, there is a change of life. Because that repentance and faith in Christ is the result of the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, and the fruits of repentance become evident. But perhaps you say, but does that mean that the believer is entirely free of vain thoughts? Well, no, it doesn't. We're sinners still. The idea that anyone can be sinless in this world is nonsense. It's a myth. It's a falsehood. It's a conceit. It comes from an altogether superficial and empty view of the standards of God. There is still sin. But the vain thoughts do not lodge as they once did. In 1 John chapter 1, the first letter of John, and chapter 1, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. At first glance, there might seem to be contradiction here. There's walking in the light and there's confession of sin. But you know the Christian life consists of both these things, all through walking in the light and yet falling short, confessing sin, seeking forgiveness in Christ. Both walking in the light and the confession of sin daily are part and parcel of the Christian life. And when in chapter 3 of that first epistle of John in verse 9 we read, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." How does that square with if we confess our sins? And he's talking to believers to confess their sins. Well, the answer is that when it says, "He that is born of God sinneth not," the precise meaning there is that he does not go on in sin. That is, he does not keep on and on sinning. That doesn't mean that he doesn't sin every day. He does. But there is not that the unrelenting devotion to sin that there was prior to his being born again and brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The direction of his life is changed, though perfect holiness is not until we are in heaven. But for many of the people of Judah, the vain thoughts lodged without disturbance. Their hearts were like a cage with every unclean and hateful bird in it. And then we must also notice that vain thoughts are against the Lord. Vain thoughts are against the Lord. You see there in verse 16, "Making mention to the nations, behold, publish against Jerusalem, that watchers come from a far country and give out their voice against the cities of Judah. As keepers of a field are they against her round about, because she hath been rebellious against me, saith the Lord." She hath been rebellious against me. The voice declaring in Dan, verse 15, Dan was at the northernmost part of Israel, and the publishing of affliction from Mount Ephraim, further down. This is the cry as the army of the north, of Babylon, comes down towards Jerusalem. And they are to mention to the nations. The word was to go round that the Chaldeans were coming against Jerusalem. The watchers, those that God had appointed to visit the iniquity of Judah, they were coming. And as keepers of a field are they against her round about. You imagine farmers staying out, camping round the field of, whether a field of corn or of animals, because of wild beasts and bands of robbers. And so they watch over the field and camp, encircle it in order to protect it. And this was happening because of the vain thoughts that lodged in Jerusalem. And in verse 17 it goes on to say, "Because she hath been rebellious against me, saith the Lord." Ordinary sinners are God-hating rebels. No matter how innocuous the outward manifestation of sin may be by human standards, behind it all is contempt for the Lord. And you know, if you're not a true believer, this is true of you. Your excuses for ignoring God's word and not embracing the gospel, you put a good shine on them, you make them sound reasonable, that it's not really that you have no time for this gospel, It's just something that, well, I can't really explain it. Well, let me explain it. Let me explain why you don't come to Christ. I'll tell you why you don't come to Christ. It's because you despise Him. That's why sinners don't come to Christ. They might say, oh, it's because, you know, I was let down by someone who claimed to be saved, and they cheated me in business, and they did that, and they were hypocrites. But that's not the reason, that's the excuse. There are no valid excuses for not believing God. None. And behind all the flim-flam, all the smokescreen, there is one reason why any sinner does not embrace the truth as it is in Jesus, and that is a heart at enmity with God. Why do you say in your heart, I have not sinned? Because you want to go on as you are. Why do you say, I'll think about these things later? Because you despise Christ and love sin. If Christ were glorious in your eyes, why would anyone say, I'll think about these later, these things later, when Christ is declared to them? If sinners saw the beauty that is in Christ, they would desire Him, and desire Him now. When people say, well, I'll think about it some other time, what they're saying is that the thought of giving up their sins and coming to Christ is so repugnant that they don't want to think about it now. And that's why perhaps you say, oh, I've got my own life to live. I've got my own life to live. Have you really? You have a God-given life that He can bring to an end whenever He pleases. And yet you, in your arrogance, strut around saying, I've got my whole life to live. Nonsense. But you live it then, as though it were your own. Walk in the light of thine own eyes. But know, for all these things, God will bring thee into judgment. People of Judah generally thought, I have my own life to live. I don't want to be interfered with by this Jeremiah telling me of a message from the Lord. Well, if they wouldn't have their way interfered with by the word of God, they would soon have it interfered with by His judgment. Because vain thoughts are ruinous. Verse 18, thy way and thy doings have procured these things unto thee. This is thy wickedness, because it is bitter, because it reacheth unto thine heart. The judgment of God had been procured by their rebellion. Purchased, earned by their sin. because the wages of sin is death. The judgment of God would not be a superficial phase of minor inconvenience that could easily be shrugged off. It would pierce them to the very heart. Then secondly, the sorrows of believing God's word. The sorrows of believing God's word. You see, but don't the scriptures tell us there is joy and peace in believing? Certainly they do, and there is. But there are sorrows. Verse 19, my bowels, I am pained at my very heart. My heart maketh a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace, because thou hast heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is spoiled. Suddenly are my tents spoiled and my curtains in a moment. How long shall I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? The bowels or intestines were regarded as the center of emotions. That's in the biblical Hebrew mode of thought. And Jeremiah writhes with pain. He says, I am pained at my very heart. My heart maketh a noise in me. He means that his heart was pounding. He was in distress. He sees the tents. He says, suddenly are my tents spoiled and my curtains in a moment. He speaks as one of the people. And the idea of their tents and their curtains or shelter, it's the idea that everything that provided apparent security is now swept away. And there's no escape. And verse 21, he can hear the sound of the trumpet of the enemy. He sees the standard. And he says, how long will that trumpet of the enemy be sounding in my ears? It's as if he's holding his ears. Because it seems to go on and on. But it hadn't happened yet. It hadn't happened. But he so believes God's word that it affects him as deeply as if it were now taking place before his eyes and in his ears. He believed God's word and was troubled. We've often said that believers have distinctive joys and distinctive sorrows. And that's true. We rejoice in that which the world knows not of. But we also sorrow while the world rejoices. Or do we? Our nation is heading for ruin. We know that. If we believe God's word, we know that God judges nations. And the symptoms of his judgment are already upon us. Things that were perceived as obvious even by the non-Christians in the past are now not obvious anymore. And we know that is a sign of judgment because we believe God's word, don't we? And so we know that the confident words of ungodly politicians as to how they're going to sort out this country's problems are worth nothing. We know that. The ungodly are skeptical, but they don't know that. Not really. The only hope they have is that some of these ungodly politicians might really have an answer. But we know they haven't. We also know, if we believe God's word, that all the precautions of an unrepentant, ungodly nation will not prevent God's judgment piercing the very heart. That God's judgment will not fail of its mark. We know that. We know that the whole idea of balancing the various strands of wickedness in our nation will lead only to ruin. These jostling things, the atheism and complete immoral aspect of the nation, Islam, now the Pope of Rome's coming. The idea that we can juggle with these things and all will be well, we know that's not true. We know it's leading to ruin. And ruin at the hand of the living God, who detests all these things. We know these things because we believe God's word. So did Jeremiah. And he was distraught. We know that on an individual level, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And we know that the end of those who obey not the gospel of God is everlasting misery in hell. We know the truth. We know that when an ungodly man dies, it doesn't matter how serene an atmosphere is created at the funeral, it means nothing. We can see beyond that because we believe God's word. But I fear we only half believe it. Because we're not affected to the degree that Jeremiah was. He really believed that what God had revealed was going to happen. Also, because God is our chiefest joy, it is our sorrow to see the church laid low. We can have joy in God and see the cause of truth trampled underfoot without a corresponding sorrow. If our joy is in God, if we love God, then what dishonors God causes us sorrow. It did for Jeremiah, because Judah, as well as being a nation, was the professing church of God, and it was going to be desolate. How long will the trumpet sound in my ear, he says. He knew it would end. That the Lord would return in mercy to Judah. Because there was a holy seed that was the substance thereof. It was his church in this world. But then, do we live as those who believe God's word?
and see things that are invisible. That we're utterly convinced that what he has said will happen, will happen. And the good things promised to his people causes us joy. But the judgments he has threatened in this world upon nations, and forever in the world to come upon individuals who know not God, do these things stir us to our very core? Because if we believe them to be true, they should. Thirdly, the true wisdom from above. The true wisdom from above. Verse 22. For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children, and they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. Sottish, senseless, stupid. Modern man, 21st century man in this country, considers himself very wise. Very wise indeed. Wiser than all generations that have gone before. In fact, it is an unspoken assumption that man is getting wiser and couldn't possibly be getting more foolish. His sins have become more ingenious, but no less sinful. His plans to forget God and get away with it are intricately worked out, but they won't work. But as we've said many times, all sin is foolishness. It doesn't matter how clever the technology and gadgetry that may be employed in sin, the sin itself is foolishness. We fools, when will you be wise? But they saw it as their wisdom to do evil. That which is the height of folly is accounted the greatest wisdom. We're so wise now. We can head off the effects of sin. Head off the effects, we think, of permissiveness and immorality. We can handle it all. That's the lie. Intelligent men are made fools by sin. Professing themselves to be wise, they became as fools, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And they changed the image of the incorruptible God into the image of beasts and four-footed things and fishes. What's going on today is no more wise than that description in Romans 1 of the paganism of that generation. The true wisdom is when we know ourselves to be men dependent upon a creator who is infinite, eternal and unchangeable. When we know that we're sinners in need of a savior. When we know that we're naturally fools needing revelation from God and the teaching of his spirit to receive it. That is the true wisdom. We read of it in 2 Timothy chapter 3. The Holy Scriptures, which are able to make wise unto salvation. The man who believes the word of God, because he's been born again of the Spirit, is wiser than all the great men of this world. God has confounded the wisdom of this world. The world by wisdom knew not God, by its own wisdom. By its own wisdom it just gets further into sin and darkness. But the true wisdom comes from the all-wise God. It's revealed in Holy Scripture, and it is understood and received by the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of men. Have you been made truly wise, or are you still a fool? Are you still a fool without Christ, or are you wise unto salvation, trusting in Jesus Christ alone for acceptance with God and walking in the light as He is in the light? Amen.